Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 once again. Matthew chapter 8, as we continue to make our way through the chapter, we are going to be focusing on verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the holy, the inspired, the inerrant, and infallible word of God, written for you and for me today. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our holy and most gracious Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. We treat it as such, we revere it as such, and we pray for your Spirit's work to reveal it to our hearts and minds in a way in which we are changed, that we are conformed more and more to you, O God, and have zeal to serve you in the ways that you command. O Lord, we do pray for your blessing, that we would receive it and act upon it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew has shown us many aspects of Jesus' relationships with his disciples, as well as his kingdom ministry to them. He showed them much love and care in his preaching and teaching. Jesus' words were good and nourishing and faith-building. Many of them were also hard and challenging and sharp and needed all the more in their sanctification. But further, Christ's compassion was clearly displayed in the healing that he did for many, including the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. We've been blessed to consider his healing, and his healing some by a touch, and others by just a spoken word, and the compassion and divine power that was displayed. Indeed, Jesus cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick so that Isaiah's prophecy about him would be fulfilled. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Praise God, beloved, that the suffering Christ endured was not because of anything that he deserved, but the pain and the anguish that he took upon himself was for us, his people. And as Peter so wonderfully and rightfully says of Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, beloved, don't miss that Jesus' miracles of healing were signs that he would save his people from misery by suffering in our place. And as Jesus did all of these things, he gained quite a following, didn't he? Matthew has told us several times that multitudes came to him. Undoubtedly, there were some who were just miracle seekers. Others had curiosity about the deep doctrine that he taught and the authority by which he taught it. There were many who were true disciples as well, sitting and learning at his feet, growing in grace and knowledge of Christ and his kingdom. And yet, though many of Jesus' followers were well-fed and were growing in needed and healthy ways, there is something critical that we must have, know, and weigh when it comes to being followers of Christ. We see in Christ's words in our text this morning that there is a cost to discipleship. Let us look at the commitment of true disciples in verses 18 and 19. The sacrifice of the Son of Man in verse 20. And the great cost of discipleship noted in verses 21 and 22. So as we begin in verse 18, we read, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." Now, let's just stop there for a minute and consider that again, we find the context and transition between two parts of Jesus' ministry. Look back at Matthew's words in verse 16 of this chapter, and how many people had been brought to Jesus at Peter's home in Capernaum in order to be healed. Clearly, other people came as well. The crowd grew and grew. And this is the context. Notice in verse 18, he saw all the people. And that was part of why he then gave the command. Now, even further, consider two other things here. Did Jesus want to depart because he was intimidated by the crowd? No. He could have ministered to multitudes of multitudes. Jesus ordered his disciples to get the boats ready to go, likely because he knew that he needed to minister to more souls across the Sea of Galilee. And just because there were many people in Capernaum who were very interested in what he said and all that he did, there were others that he needed to be with. There were others that needed to hear about him as king and his kingdom. And further, if you think about it, this was another test of commitment to his followers. Would many have the zeal to follow him to the other side? Now, Matthew goes on to give the accounts of two men and provides us a window into their apparent sincere willingness to follow Christ. And we find the first in verse 19. Look there. "Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, as I read this verse, what is one of the first things that you notice about this man? He was a scribe. And that should cause you to pause and to think about that. That's significant. Now, the fact that this scribe came to Jesus declaring such commitment to him is indeed remarkable, because remember who the scribes were. They were learned Jewish men and scholars who studied and expounded and taught the law. And yet, if you recall, they were the men who are usually coupled with the Pharisees. They were known to be part of the blind who led the blind. They were of the brood of vipers that Jesus pronounced woes against. They are enemies of Christ and his teachings, his doctrine. The Apostle Paul speaks of the scribes as men of the world, filled with worldly wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 20, where he asks the question, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. However, it appears that this scribe, at this time, didn't remain a scoffer or a disputer, but rather he heard the foolish preaching and teaching of Jesus, as the Corinthians would think about it. He heard that through the ears of faith. And further, notice that he didn't have the desire to stay back in the crowd. No, this scribe was ready and resolute and unreserved in his commitment to follow him. If you think about it, he's a scribe. He is a teacher and a leader of the Jewish people. If his fellow scribes and his fellow Pharisees were to see him coming up to Jesus with anything but anger or ridicule or calling him out or speaking down to him, what risk was he taking, even considering such socially and religiously within their sects? What risk was he taking in coming and calling Jesus teacher and committing to follow him wherever he went? But note also that this scribe indicated his departure from the Pharisees and fellow scribes as he addressed Christ as teacher, didaskale, which can also mean master. And this coupled with his commitment to follow Christ wherever he went. Beloved, is this true of you? Are you ready and resolute and unreserved in your willingness and your commitment to follow Christ? True disciples of Christ have this kind of commitment wherever he goes, wherever he would lead you. Will you follow? Christ as our King, as our Savior and Lord, as the head of his church and the shepherd of his people, he calls the shots. He sets the path. He leads the way. He provides the rich food and the sustaining grace by his Spirit and the protection along the way. And we are to be content with where he takes us. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. And as we know well, Jesus never promised that the Christian life, the walk of following him wherever he goes, will be easy. Indeed, he tells us, he promises us the opposite. He gives us the examples, and he gives us the armor. He gives us all that we need in knowledge and ability to serve him and to stand in the face of the onslaught. The Christian life is a life of trial and suffering. There is great cost in being a true disciple of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus draws the scribes' attention to. Beloved, when Jesus calls people to be his disciples, as they begin to respond to his invitation, he says, now stop right there. Think about this for a moment. Is this really what you want to do? You need to count the cost. Men in officer training, you brothers know that the session has encouraged you to count the cost of becoming the officer or an officer in Christ's church. And though those are added costs in addition to the cost of discipleship, for all Christians everywhere, as you come to Christ, Jesus presses the need to ask and answer the questions. How much does it cost? What will it really mean for you to follow him? What will be the price tag if you declare your commitment to Christ and start taking those steps and walking where he leads? But see how Jesus uses himself as an illustration of such cost in verse 20. Look there in Matthew 8. This was Jesus' response to him. He said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Beloved, there's several important things to see here. See how well provided for the creatures of the earth are. In God's sovereign providence, he takes care of them. Foxes have holes as homes that they live and rest in, which provide for their needs. Likewise, birds have nests as their homes. The psalmist speaks of such provision in Psalm 104, beginning in verse 16, when he says, "The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees." But notice also how Jesus refers to himself in verse 20 by one of his titles, the Son of Man. Now, why does he use this title here? What does him being the Son of Man mean? Well, Son of Man means a human being. We see this in Numbers 23:19 and Psalm 8, verse 4. And this title points us to Christ, the Son of God, taking on human nature to be the Messiah. Jesus uses this title, referring to himself, beloved, 33 times in Matthew. We also find it of him in Acts 7:56 and Revelation 1:13. It's also specifically the title of Christ as king over his kingdom. Jesus declared this to be true before the high priest when he was before the Sanhedrin, having been asked if he was the Christ, the Son of God. How did he reply in Matthew 26, verse 64? He said, "It is, as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is the great Son of Man, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our Messiah and Savior. But thirdly, in verse 20 of Matthew 8, Jesus makes the point that in contrast to the provision of the creatures and the homes that the Lord provides them, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, he said. And what does Jesus mean by this? He had no permanent home in this world. It's true that when he was here in the world, he submitted to the disgraces of extreme poverty. There were many cases in which Jesus made great sacrifices, including the ultimate sacrifice for us as his people. Many people cared for Jesus and even the other apostles as he traveled and ministered. But gloriously, he did such things to fulfill prophecy. As Paul taught the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And indeed, that's very true. Praise God. This is exactly what he did. And because he did such, this is exactly what is true of us. We are rich in Christ. Praise God. And as Jesus experienced hardship and persecution and suffering and homelessness, so would this scribe if he followed Christ. This was the cost that he needed to count. How did the scribe respond? Was he disappointed and walk away? Or did he weigh the cost and accept it and follow on? We don't know. But the point is, again, count the cost. Matthew goes on to teach us more through a second disciple's encounter with Jesus in verse 21. Look there. "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, "Let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, as we consider this encounter, it's helpful to see how Luke, in his parallel account in Luke 9, 59 and 60, fills in the picture. We read in verse 59, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me,' but he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And notice that Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" Notice how Christ approached and called him to follow at the beginning, as well as called him to go and preach at the end. "Follow me, but you need to go on my errand, on my commission as a preacher." And what was the disciples' request again? "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, there are two possible interpretations of his request. First, the man's father may have already died, and he wanted to go bury him first. This is similar to Elisha's request when Elijah called him to follow him in 1 Kings 19, verse 20. And what was Elisha's request? "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." But secondly, the second interpretation of the disciples' request is that his father hadn't died yet, but he wanted to go and live with his father and put off discipleship until after his father was dead and buried. And I agree with that latter interpretation. Now, at a surface look, some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, I mean, what's wrong with such requests? What's wrong with wanting to bury your father, burying family members? Even culturally in that time, it was an honorable thing for children to do. But here's the thing. Both interpretations expose the same problem that Jesus was addressing. Jesus didn't disprove of the decent manner of burying the dead. He didn't disprove of that. His message was, and even is to us today, that no love or duty to men should take priority over our first love and duty to God. For it is to Him that we owe our obedience first. This is the cost of discipleship. And the joy of discipleship, Him being our first love. Now, by contrast, remember the ready and immediate response that Simon and Andrew gave when Jesus called them to follow him in Matthew 4, verses 19 through 22. "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And what did they do? They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So we see this priority, having priority in the right place. What is your first love? Who is your first love? And what does that mean? What does that require of you? But further, what did Jesus mean by letting the dead bury their own dead? There are enough to bury the dead. Indeed, the spiritually dead are preoccupied with the concerns of this life. Let them bury the dead. But the spiritually alive seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Even more, Jesus called this disciple to the high calling of preaching the kingdom of God. There should have been nothing that would hinder his willing obedience. And once again, in Luke 9, verse 61, we find Luke add the encounter of a third disciple with the same priority problem. one that is much the same as Elisha's was. There we read, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Beloved, these are hard words, hard sayings in the Bible. But we see the message of Christ clear, don't we? Jesus said even stronger and sharper words in Luke 14, beginning in verse 26, regarding what is required. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow, beloved. Hate. Again, hard words. But Jesus here uses hyperbole in pressing his point. It's the same point as we see in Matthew 8. Dr. R.C. Sproul explains it well in his sermon entitled The Cost of Discipleship, which focused on this passage in Luke 14. He says, quote, we often experience conflict between the ones we love the most and our love for Christ. So Christ said, just a minute before you come with me, what I demand from my disciples is their first devotion, their first love must be me. You must love me more than your family. You must love me more than you love yourself. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple, and unless you're willing to bear your cross as I must bear mine, you can't be my disciple. Beloved, as we hear these words, some of you may be thinking, oh man, Pastor, I love Jesus, but then am I really a true disciple of his? I fail. I'm imperfect. I'm a sinner. I don't love him as we ought. I break that command all the time. And yet Christ is the one who has perfectly kept the law for you. Christ is the one who has forgiven you all of your sins, and he knows your weaknesses, and he knows your failures. In loving him as you ought, and loving your neighbor as you ought, he knows these things, and he has provided for you in his own work, and he has provided for you in the work of his Spirit, who is within you, who is sanctifying and is strengthening you, that you would grow in faith, but also grow in love and commitment and zeal in your prioritized focus and walk with him as you ought. So don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. For this is what he says is required for his disciples, and he is at work in you. And so to each one of you, I want to ask this morning, do you see the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? The serious Christian life is far from easy. The cost is great and often multifaceted. Have you counted the cost? And if not, do so today. Don't be blind or ignorant to your need to do so. There is much to consider, such as persecution and rejection, possibly even from family members or friends. Maybe you were raised in or still have unbelieving family members, and when Jesus saved you, tension and distance in relationship came. Maybe your family members have different beliefs or convictions about doctrinal truth, and your holding and walking in biblical truth brings tension and challenges in relationships and conversations. All of this even isn't considering hatred from those in the world against you and their attempts to ridicule and slander and minimize your impact to harm you and your family. I mean, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? There is great cost. But for those who belong to Jesus, it is all worth it. Because he is our first love. But we can't but get up and drop the nets and go after Christ. There is no other option. The cost is high, but he is with us. The cost is high, but we are willing to give it all. As the cost has become more clear and you have counted it, are you all in? Are you ready and resolute and unreserved in your commitment and zeal to pick up your cross and to follow Christ wherever he goes? You don't get to dictate that path, beloved. He does, and praise him for it. You don't call the shots. He does. And he's with you in the valleys as well as the mountaintops. Every single one of them, though Satan would like to convince you otherwise, and to say that he's abandoned you, you've given in to him, and you're done for. You're over your head. You're drowning in this. The cost was too much. No, no. This is Christ we're talking about here. As our sovereign King and Lord and Savior and friend who loves us with an everlasting love. If you're one of his precious lambs, by his grace, your response to his call will be, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And sincerely mean that. And though you have the anxieties and the doubts and the troubles that come because you're like, oh, Lord, that's so scary. I don't know if I can go there. His word is still to you, follow me. He knows the way. His way is always good and right. It's always true and perfect and pure and righteous and holy. And so we follow, we march. We march on like faithful soldiers. Beloved, make and keep Jesus as your first love, your first devotion. The one who is first in your obedience and your allegiance, and then may doing so bear much fruit by his grace in your service and your witness and the depth and growth in your relationship with him. Love him, beloved, and follow him as he calls you to do. Weigh the cost. And take the steps. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together.